We're in the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, we're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verse 14 today. And as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen the life of Jesus unfold, his ministry, where he's been going around Galilee. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been telling people to repent and believe. He's been extending salvation. He's been calling people to follow him. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. He's been doing all kinds of miracles. Essentially, the light of God is breaking forth into the world through the life and ministry of Jesus. And we've seen over the course of his ministry that the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders in his day do not receive Jesus in faith. They actually view Jesus as a threat, and they have been trying to find a way to accuse him and to undermine him and ultimately to destroy him. And last week, we saw the Pharisees came to Jesus and they accused him because his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And this was not a hygiene issue, and it wasn't even an Old Testament cleanliness issue. The issue that they were accusing them of is breaking the traditions of the Pharisees. All right, so they had this extensive list. We talked about this last week. This extensive list of additional traditions that they held up alongside the Old Testament as requirements for all believers. And last week, we saw the Pharisees accuse Jesus because his disciples were breaking these traditions. And we saw Jesus rebuke the Pharisees for holding up their own man-made traditions as equal to the word of God. Now, this week, we're going to see Jesus turn to the crowds. Rather than rebuking the Pharisees and calling out their hypocrisy, he's going to turn to the crowds and he's going to teach them about true cleanliness, true holiness, and what actually defiles a person. And so last week we saw him use his shepherd's rod to fight off the wolves. And this week we're going to see him use his shepherd's staff to gently guide his sheep. And he's going to teach them one main idea, and that is that spiritual purity starts in the heart. Spiritual purity starts in the heart. It is a primarily internal matter that then overflows into the external life. And we're going to see that unfold in three sections. First, Jesus is going to give a parable to the crowds, a basic, simple teaching. And then he's going to explain it to his disciples in private, the difference between the stomach and the heart and what that has to do with sin and defilement. And lastly, Jesus is going to unfold the true source of defilement, that is things that come from within. So let's read the word of God together. This is Mark 7, starting in verse 14. And he, that is Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you that we have your truth to read and behold and know. I pray, God, that just as you told the disciples to hear and to understand, that you would give us divine understanding in such a way that it would meaningfully and deeply impact our lives, our hearts, our actions, all that we are. And Lord, would you help us to respond in the Spirit to the things that you want us to respond to? God, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so in verse 14, at the beginning of our passage, Jesus is now calling all of the crowds to himself. Jesus has already addressed the Pharisees about the errors that they were teaching and requiring, and now he's speaking to the people, right, to the sheep. And so he calls everyone to himself, and he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." And then he speaks to them about the heart, right, about the true source of defilement before God, and about what it really means to be clean before God. So Jesus cares for these people, and he's calling them not just to hear with their ears, but to also understand, to consider, to think deeply about what he has to say, because what Jesus is about to say is deeply important. But the reality that he is going to reveal in this teaching lays at the very foundation of true religion and what it means to actually walk rightly before God. This is a call to deeply consider, to wrestle with it, and to understand it. And I pray that the Lord would help us to do that very thing as we receive his teaching. He says in verse 15, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, verse 17 says that this is a parable. And we've seen Jesus teaching this way in public since chapter 4. And we love parables. They're memorable. They communicate divine truths in vivid and relatable ways. But something that we need to remember about parables is that they're actually presented as a kind of riddle where the answer is only found, it's only understood when Jesus supplies the answer. All right, so parables get you thinking, but ultimately they only make sense to those who are being drawn by the Holy Spirit to actually follow Jesus and seek true, full understanding. And we'll see that as the passage goes on with these disciples, right? They're not going to fully understand. They're going to come to Jesus. They're going to seek an explanation, and he's going to give it to them. But for now, I want to consider just the basic teaching of this parable, and that is that defilement, or you could say spiritual impurity or sin, is something that arises from within a person and comes out of a person. It's not something that comes into a person from the outside. And to understand why Jesus is highlighting this, we have to understand what first century Pharisaic Judaism would have been like, because these categories of like ceremonial cleanliness are pretty foreign to us. And we don't typically go around thinking about ritual purity before God. And at some level, that's right, because Jesus has fulfilled all of these things, and so they're no longer part of the daily life of the New Testament Christian. But for a first century Jew, these things would have been extremely important. So on the one hand, the Old Testament lays out many different laws for ceremonial purity. And if you're doing the Bible in a year with us, we're right in the thick of Leviticus. We've read all about these cleanliness laws this week. And we've seen all of these different laws that protect and establish and restore ceremonial cleanliness. So in the cleanliness laws, there are certain things that the Israelites must observe. And if they don't, they are rendered ceremonially unclean, which means they're unfit for temple worship. They're unfit to do most of the public ritual worship of Israel, and they have to do these different sacrifices and washings to be made ceremonially clean. So there are these legitimate ceremonial concerns that spring up out of God's word that they practice every day. But also, we have the traditions of the elders, and we talked about this last week, right? Over the centuries, the religious leaders of Israel developed and added this expansive and detailed list of teachings and practices that were, in theory, supposed to try to help people follow the law of God. But we saw last week, one of the main problems that Jesus mentioned is that they held these man-made traditions in equal standing with the actual word of God, and they bound people to them with the same weight that they bound people to God's word. And the vast majority of these additional extra human traditions were centered around ritual cleanliness rather than moral obedience. And so, with this massive emphasis on ritual purity, the people in this day began to think of defilement or unholiness and sin as a primarily external reality. Right? Defilement is what you touch. It's what you come into contact with. It's what you eat. It's what you drink. So to the Pharisees, the central aspect of worship and living a pure life before God was making sure that you don't touch the wrong things, and that if you do, you make sure you do all of the different rituals that wash you of your external defilement. All right, so again, they start to view sin as something like the flu. It's like this external threat, and if I can go to the right places, wash my hands right, and avoid the wrong kinds of contact, then I can properly avoid this external threat, and I will be holy before God. Right? To the Pharisees and to those who follow them, unholiness is an external threat that we overcome through external rituals and washings. All the while, there's a total neglect of the internal holiness that God desires and requires from his people. And while we don't live with such an awareness of ceremonial purity, we can absolutely treat sin in that same way, as if it's this like external problem. It's something that's only outside of us. You often hear people say, like if you imagine you go into prison and you start talking to guys and you say, like, man, how did you get here? Like, think about your earlier in your life and how you got here. You might imagine one saying something like, man, at some point I just fell into the wrong crowd. I started going along with the wrong people, and they kind of dragged me into this, and then before I knew it, I was here. I say, okay, you go to the next guy, and you ask him, man, how did you get here? Like, think about your early life. What brought you here? And he says, like, I fell in with the wrong crowd. At one point in my life, I fell in with the wrong crowd. Like, we have this tendency to say those kinds of things, but then you think, well, who's the wrong crowd? Right? If everybody says they just fell into the wrong crowd, where did this wrong crowd come from? How does it even exist in the first place? Right? We tend to offload responsibility for our lives by saying things like that. It's this externalization of the sin problem. Or among millennials, right, my generation, it's really common to blame all of our faults on our parents. Right? If we do something wrong, our first thought is to say, well, my parents did this when I was a kid. They didn't raise me. They should have raised me this way, but they raised me this way. And so the way that I am is because of my parents. Right? We start to say, like, I am a victim of sin rather than I am a source of sin. We externalize. We shift the blame. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, they pass the buck down the line and don't take responsibility. And don't get me wrong. External influences do matter. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Or Proverbs says that wicked guides lead people astray, right? Wicked leaders actually lead people into greater wickedness. External influence does matter, but external influence is not the ultimate cause of our sin. The reason that we go along with bad influences in our lives is because there is something within us that wants to go along with bad influences. Now, sin is not something that comes upon us from the outside. It's an internal evil desire that's encouraged and given opportunity by something outside of us. But it was there long before the external temptation arose and the opportunity to sin arose. Right? Power does not corrupt people. It simply reveals corruption that was already in the heart. Fame and wealth do not corrupt people. They simply give us more ways to express and act out the corruption that was already within our hearts. J.C. Ryle says it this way. He says, our original sinfulness and natural inclination to evil are seldom sufficiently considered. The wickedness of men is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, external temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us and no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. And you don't have to look any further than parenting to see this, right? You don't have to teach children to steal toys. You have to teach them to share toys. You don't have to teach children to lash out in anger. You have to teach them patience and kindness and self-control, right? There is within man, by nature, a heart that is a fountain of evil thoughts and desires and attitudes. And that heart naturally overflows into our lives and expresses itself in outward visible sins. And we need to understand this as Christians, right? If our greatest threat is an internal heart problem, and we spend all of our effort and all of our attention only fighting the external threats, right? Our souls are going to decay, they're going to grow sicker and sicker, and they will ultimately be destroyed by our indwelling sin. We must recognize the implication of what Jesus is teaching here, that defilement comes from within us. And so Jesus, keenly aware of the fatal error of the Pharisees and how it allows and even encourages internal sin to continue unchecked, right? He knows how spiritually deadly this is, and so again, he's using his shepherd's staff, he's guiding his people away from the ineffective and false religion of the Pharisees to meaningful, real religion that God desires and commands. Now, true defilement is an internal reality. It's a threat that springs up from within us. It's an internal enemy, and it requires an internal solution. It requires internal cleansing. Right? The ritual hand washings of the Pharisees cannot cleanse your heart. We need something else that can cleanse the heart. This is the basic teaching of this parable, but the disciples did not fully understand, just as we often do not fully understand Jesus. And so as the crowds dissipate, Jesus pulls away into a house, and now the disciples are going to ask for a fuller explanation. We see this in verse 17. When he'd entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" All right, so the explanation that Jesus gives for his parable is that external things that come into you, food, drink, things that you eat without doing the ritual hand washings of the Pharisees, cannot defile you, and they cannot make you spiritually impure, because it does not enter into the heart, it enters into the stomach and is expelled, or literally it goes out into the latrine. So here's the explanation. Purity and defilement are about the heart, not the stomach. Now, Jesus sets the center of spiritual purity not in eating and drinking, but in the heart. In biblical thinking, the heart is the seat of your thoughts. It's the seat of your affections, your desires, your choices, your will. Right? We get one of the fullest pictures of this in Proverbs, especially Proverbs 4:23, which says this: "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Right? In other words, all of your actions, all of your choices, everything that you say, right, what you do, flows out from your heart. Right? We don't just randomly do things or say things. Everything that we do and everything that we say is an overflow of what we ultimately value and desire in our hearts. Right? So if your heart treasures God, that will flow out into actions and words and thoughts that express his worth and his goodness. But if your heart treasures personal exaltation, that will flow out into things like gossip or things like exaggerating your personal accomplishments. But if your heart treasures independence from God, that will flow out into breaking his commands to assert your own independence. But from the heart flows the life, every part of life. So true defilement has to do with the heart. And that's not a new teaching in the Bible, right? All along the way, God has shown the people that while he gives meaningful ceremonial commands, these external rituals, the thing that lies beneath all of them, the thing that is ultimate, is the heart. Right? Isaiah rebukes the people of Judah for worshiping God with their lips while their hearts are far from him. Or Jeremiah, he urges the people of Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, wash your hearts from evil that you might be saved." Right, so the cleansing of the heart has always been God's desire for his people. And all of the outward signs are to teach the people and to point the people to that reality that we need a cleansed, or sometimes the Old Testament says a circumcised, heart. Right, so Jesus is clarifying here that mere physical contact with these things does not defile a person. The things that come from the heart are what defile the person. Right, righteousness is primarily a matter of the will. It's a matter of the affections, the desires. It's a matter of priorities. And God does not simply want people that are really good at avoiding outward contact with a bunch of different objects and doing outward rituals. God wants the heart. He wants your affections. He made you and he designed you. He gave you his image to know him and worship him with your whole being, right? From the core of your being. So true holiness and true defilement are primarily a matter of the heart. So the ritual cleanliness laws in the Old Testament were designed and they were given by God to teach the people these spiritual realities. They're meant to teach the people about God, about holiness, about sin, about our need to be washed, and he's teaching them through these physical actions and rituals. They were not intended to establish someone's holiness before God, right? Much like the sacrifices, right? The sacrifices are not designed to actually pay the full penalty of the sins of the people. They're designed to teach the people and point forward to the one, Jesus, who would actually, eternally, effectively pay for the penalty of all of their sins. Like, cleanliness laws and cleanliness rituals were the same. They were meant to teach and they were meant to point, but they were not meant to accomplish cleanliness before God. And so uncleanness is not an intrinsic thing to unclean objects. An example to maybe help you understand I tell my kids to do a lot of things that are like morally neutral things. So we have a rule. They're really good at playing outside. They love playing outside. And one of the ongoing rules that we have is you can go anywhere you want in the yard, but you cannot cross the street in any direction. So they have this boundary that we tell them, do not cross this boundary. Now, there is nothing that is inherently sinful about crossing over the street to go see our neighbors. We do it often, and they do it when we're with them. But they're not allowed to do it when they're without us for a reason. So there's nothing inherently wrong about going outside the yard. But when they go outside the yard, they have done something wrong because they have disobeyed their parents. Right, the problem with going over that boundary is not that it's inherently wrong, it's that it's situationally wrong because they are being disobedient to their parents. Cleanliness laws worked in the same way. And one of the main examples that we see in this passage that is actually mentioned is unclean foods. We might think about pork the most. Like it's the most common unclean food, Old Testament unclean food that we think about, like eating pork. And here's how that worked. God gave Israel in the law at Sinai instructions on which animals were considered clean and unclean. Again, if you're reading with us in Leviticus, we've read a lot about that this week. So things like pork are considered unclean. And Leviticus 20:24 explains why these laws were given. Listen to why God gives these laws. He says, I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. That's the surrounding nations. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. Okay, so notice the reasoning there. The reason that God gives the laws about clean and unclean foods is to teach them generally that they're supposed to live distinct from the nations that are surrounding Israel. So whenever a faithful Jew would not eat unclean pork, it was this tangible physical reminder that he should also not do unclean things. He should not do idolatrous things. He shouldn't lie. He shouldn't steal. He shouldn't kill. He shouldn't blaspheme. He shouldn't worship idols, right? This unclean and clean food is a tangible reminder that the lives of the people of Israel should not look the same as the lives of the people of the other nations. And Jesus' teaching brings some clarity there, right? It's not as if the pig carries wickedness in some kind of mystical way, and that if you eat it, you absorb its wickedness and now become sinful before God. The unclean food laws are similar to my laws for my kids that they cannot leave the yard when they're playing outside. And if they leave the yard, the problem is not that it's inherently sinful to go there. It's that stepping over the line is disobedience. Right? The real problem is disobedience. And so the real problem for ancient Jews eating pork is not that pork is inherently wrong. It's that they were disobeying God. And that action demonstrated a heart problem that they had in prioritizing their own fleshly desires over the will of God. Okay, so pork, being unclean in the Old Testament, taught that Israel is a set-apart nation. And pork, now being clean in the New Testament, teaches that salvation and true holiness have now come to all of the nations through the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Right, through Jesus, cleansing is now global. It's not national. And so there are really important implications here for the cleanliness laws and how the Pharisees are looking to them to do something they were never designed to do, namely render a man spiritually righteous before God through strict observance. They were meant to teach about true cleansing, not to accomplish true cleansing. And that might feel very distant to us because ritual defilement doesn't come into play in the church age. But what is extremely near to us, the thing that the Pharisees and the crowds and the disciples and us here today need to understand from what Jesus is saying, is the true source of defilement, the true source of wickedness. So as we continue, Jesus is going to get very, very direct about the true source of defilement. He says this in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Everything Jesus just mentioned, right, these things do not come upon you. These things don't force you to do them. These things don't happen accidentally. They're not innocent slip-ups. These things all spring up from our own sinful hearts. Like sin comes from inside us. It can be so easy to pass blame, but when I sin, I am the problem. Right? That sin, whatever it was, came from my heart. And just to be clear, right, notice the fact that that defilement comes from the heart, not external contact, does not mean that it's okay to do anything as long as you feel like you have a good heart in doing it. Right? I'm not going to dig into every single sin on this list, but notice that many of these things that Jesus mentions are external actions. Right? Just looking at the beginning, you have evil thoughts, right? That's internal. But then you have sexual immorality. Right? So sexual immorality includes all kinds of different external actions. You have things like adultery or homosexuality or sex before marriage, pornography. Right? These things are all concrete things, and yet Jesus is tying all of them to the heart. He's saying those actions come from the heart. And that's important for us, especially in our current moment, right? Many people will try to validate all kinds of different sins, particularly sexual sins, by saying you can do it if you have a good heart when you're doing it. But you can engage in homosexuality if you have a good heart. You can sleep together before you're married as long as you have a good heart doing it, right? These are things that you'll commonly hear, but they're clearly not true just from the teachings of Jesus. Right? This is a clear demonstration that Jesus teaches on sin and that it's fundamentally a heart issue, but includes concrete expressive actions that are exclusively sinful. Right? You cannot sin with a good heart. All of these external sins always come from a sinful heart. It's a heart that pushes against God, that rebels against his virtues and his commands, a heart that pushes against God's design and his purposes. Now, the same is true of theft, right? The next sin on the list, a heart that is discontent with what God has provided for you leads you to do the action of stealing. Right? All sin starts in the heart, and when that heart-level sin is nurtured or ignored, it grows and it expresses itself externally in sinful actions. James 1:13 describes this process. James 1:13 says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Right? You cannot steal as long as you have a good heart in stealing, because stealing is by definition an expression of a sinful heart. You cannot murder with a good heart, because murder is an expression of a murderous heart. Right? What Jesus is teaching here is not that righteousness is doing whatever you feel like is good in your heart. No, God gives concrete external commands that it is not possible to do with a good heart. What Jesus is teaching is that every single sin, your thoughts, your actions, words, attitudes, desires, right? Every single sin, this whole big list, springs up out of the heart that is by nature wicked. But Jesus is not replacing actions with the heart. He's showing how actions flow out of the heart. How our fundamental problem is not an external problem. It is a heart problem that flows out into the externals of life. And this is so, so important for us, because in this teaching from Jesus, we must come face to face with the fact that there is no external solution to make us righteous before a holy God. Nothing external can make us righteous before a holy God. Right? You can go into the wilderness. You can go into total isolation. You can be free from all worldly temptations. Nobody to covet. No billboards advertising sin. No more people to provoke you to anger or impatience. Right? Even if you can somehow totally isolate yourself from every external sinful influence or temptation, you still will not have escaped sin, because you will still have your heart with you. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And a simple reading of the Old Testament is more than enough to prove this. Consider Noah and the flood. Genesis 6 describes what is one of the bleakest pictures in all of history of the human condition. of the human heart allowed to go its own way. Genesis 6:5 says this about the days of Noah. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Right, this is where mankind goes when we follow our hearts. And what does God do? He floods the entire earth. Right? He cleanses it from this wickedness. He takes Noah, whom Genesis 6:9 says was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Right? Noah walked with God. And so God takes the most righteous man in the entire world, and he rescues him out of the just judgment of the flood, and he cleanses all of the wicked men from the earth. And what happens right after the flood? Noah, free from all external pressures and influences of others, gets drunk in his tent. He lies naked. Ham shames him. And mankind's sin problem promptly springs right back up again. Right, the most remarkable and extreme external solution to sin in history does not ultimately solve the sin problem, because sin lies within us and it flows from the heart of every man. Even Noah, the most righteous man on the planet. A defilement does not come from eating with unwashed hands. It comes from our own sinful hearts. It comes from within us. So ritual hand washing cannot solve this problem. External solutions cannot make us pure before God. Our sin problem is far deeper, and we need a solution that goes far deeper. If defilement comes from the heart, the only solution is a cleansed and transformed heart. Now, if you have never been pierced with the conviction of that truth, if you've never come to a deep and dreadful understanding of your own internal sin before a holy God and your total inability to make yourself clean, you have missed the very real and the very heavy truth of Jesus' words in this passage in Mark 7. Right, the Pharisees have so overloaded their lives with these man-made external traditions that they have masked their own internal defilement that is destroying them. And believing themselves to be fine and righteous through all of their man-made external traditions, they do not come to the one who is able and willing to wash every single person that comes to him in faith. Friends, we have a defilement problem, and it's far worse than we know. It's far more deadly than we can possibly comprehend, and there is no human solution. Right? People with defiled hearts cannot make themselves clean, but Jesus, the God-man, can make us clean. And as Jesus walks this earth, he makes very clear that this is exactly the purpose for which he came. Right? He came to call not righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Jeremiah 17:1 says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart." Now, this is a problem. Unerasable, diamond engraved sin on the heart of every man. But here's the solution. Jeremiah 31:33. "For this is the covenant that I will make in those days with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts." I will write it on their hearts. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Our sin, totally forgotten by God. Our iniquity, totally forgiven by God. The sin that was engraved on the hearts with a diamond-tip iron stylus is now covered by the gracious hand of God, who now writes the law of God on our hearts instead. This new covenant is one where God reaches in to the very deepest parts of us, to parts that we cannot see and parts that we cannot heal, and he does what only God himself can do. He gives the divine heart-level solution for defilement. He cleanses us in a deep, lasting, divine way. Ezekiel 36 describes this even clearer. Ezekiel 36:25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice this new obedience, right? This new life of obedience flows from this new heart, right? There's this heart of flesh, a heart that's not made hard like a stone, but a heart that is now moldable. It's responsive to the hands of the potter. It's a heart that's now moved by the Spirit of God, and it's remade day by day. And that, and a heart like this heart is driven by the Holy Spirit to now obey God from the heart. But only God can do that. Only Jesus can do that. And behold, Jesus has done this. He's done this for everyone who comes to him in faith. He cleanses us from our sin. He starts to change our lives from the inside out. And that does not mean that we become sinless in this life, but it does mean that from the moment that we are saved until the very end, God is now molding us, and he's starting to produce the fruit of true internal and external holiness in us through the Spirit. While we make war with our sin day by day, the eternal outcome of that war is secure in Christ for every single person who trusts in him today. Now, changing your actions is pretty straightforward. Sometimes it's really hard, but it is something that we can do as human beings. But changing your heart fundamentally is something that only God can do. And as we consider how to respond to what Jesus declares in this passage, we must keep that at the forefront of our mind. Our great need is for divine intervention, and Jesus has a great willingness to intervene divinely for us. So as we think about how to respond to this, I have three different questions for personal reflection. And the first is this. Have you cried out to Jesus to give you a new heart? Everything else that we talk about, everything else we say, everything else that we do, everything that we walk through as Christians is all for naught if you do not first have a new heart from Jesus through faith in Jesus. So have you ever cried out to Jesus to give you a new heart? And if you've not done that, I beg you to come with brutal honesty, with desperation for mercy, and with faith that Jesus can and he will give you the divine cleansing that you need. There's this kind of heavy sorrow that comes with the honest recognition of the depth and darkness of the sin in our hearts. Right, but do not wallow in that despair if you sense that conviction. Right? Be washed in the blood of Jesus. Right? He says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so let your conviction of sin lead you not to despair, but to actually bright, shining hope in Jesus, who can make you clean and who is willing to make you clean if you call out to him for him to cleanse you. Second, this is more of the ongoing practice of believers. Do you tend to think of sin as an external threat or as an internal threat? Right, we have all kinds of ways of passing responsibility for our sins to other people, but I think this passage is a call to take full responsibility for our actions, to search the heart, to repent of heart-level sins, and to petition the Lord for help to transform our desires, not just our external actions. Right, we want to come to the Lord with our heart-level sins, and we want to come to him to transform our hearts, and that would then overflow into actions that are pleasing to him, actions that honor him, actions that speak to his glory. And then lastly, I'd encourage you with honesty to slowly read through Jesus' list of sins that spring up from the heart and consider which of these things might you need to bring to the Lord. Are there any of these sins of the heart, of the action, of the thoughts that the Lord might be leading you to bring to him for cleansing and for growth? And so I'm going to read through those again, and then I'll pray together. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And behold, Jesus Christ stands to cleanse us of all of these things. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your spirit, which reveals truth to us and convicts us and leads us to you. And Lord, we are grateful that you have paid the price for our sins, that you have provided a divine solution for a problem that we could not possibly solve. Lord, I pray that you would wash your grace over us anew today, that we would look to you for that cleansing that only you can provide, and that we would walk in the freedom and the cleanness that you provide to all who have faith in you. Lord, would you help us to be brutally honest and take full responsibility for our sin, to entrust those things to you, to confess, to repent, and to walk burdenless because you have lifted the burden of our sins. God, I pray that you would do this in all of us for your glory. Lord, if there's anybody here that does not know you, I pray that you would shine your light on that internal sin in such a way that it would be undeniable and that you would draw them to faith in you today and salvation through you today. And Lord, I pray for your church, for everyone who knows you, that you would be continually molding our hearts to be more aligned with you. God, you're glorious, you are worthy, you are good, and we long to live lives that are fully aligned with you. So help us to do that from the heart. Not just in the externals, but with everything that we are. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen.